Ruth chapter 2, everybody. When we look at Boaz, and we brought Boaz into the story last week, when we look at Boaz, we see this good man. We see this strong man, this godly man, this man of means who is an excellent example for all of us. So we look at Boaz, we see this, but the idea of so many of these Old Testament characters, these Old Testament examples, is we look at them, but we also look through them, and every one of them we look through, and what do we see? We see Jesus. They are shadows, they are types, they are examples, they're little glimpses, they're little previews, small examples, and we look through Boaz, and we see the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, Boaz is a great picture. Right, but he is not Jesus. Boaz will even be in the family lineage of Jesus Christ himself, but he's not Jesus because only Jesus can forgive sin. So the Bible, and if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write this statement down. The Bible is a unified book of redemptive history that culminates in Jesus Christ, right? Like if I took my Bible and I had a really, really sharp needle with a thread on the end. And I put that needle in one side, brought it out the other. Every single page I would turn to, what would I see? I'd see that little thread there. Well, the thread that runs through the entirety of God's Word is the gospel. It is about Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus from beginning to end. The book of Ruth is not just about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about Scripture and why its depths are unsearchable and why they are inexhaustible is because on every page we see the gospel. We see this redemptive history that goes from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And in this book of Ruth, we see four specific aspects of redemption in the book of Ruth. All right, you're a note taker, I'm going to give them to you to write down. We see the need of redemption. We see the price of redemption, the glory of redemption, and then we see this familial nature of redemption. Let me talk about these quickly individually. Okay, first of all, this idea of the need of redemption. That is a theme starting in the garden with the fall with Adam and Eve. The theme, the need of redemption. We see that with the people of Israel in Exodus. They are in slavery in Egypt. And God redeemed them. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, he tells Moses, "Go back to Pharaoh," the Lord commands Moses. "Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they can worship me." And what's funny is, just like the people of Israel, they left Egypt, and when they got out of Egypt, Egypt did not necessarily completely get out of them, right? They get out in the wilderness, and they start to struggle, and they start to doubt God's provision. They have been delivered from slavery. They have been given their freedom, but yet the dregs of Egypt remain in their hearts, and we see that. And just like us, Jesus has set us free from sin, right? We've talked about that this morning. We are no longer slaves to sin, in bondage to that. But yet, just like them, a little bit of Egypt remained, we still have that old sin nature that at some points we feel that strongly in our hearts. We need redemption. Human beings need redeemed, all of us. Here's an amazing thing about redemption I want you to see here and the need of it. Even after Exodus, even after God gave them the law, right? Even after the law itself contained all kinds of reminders about redemptive provision. It reminders that it is God that provides, right? That's why they had this idea of Sabbath rest. One of the key themes of the Sabbath was to remind them that God was the provider, the ultimate one that gave provision. They would have every 7 years, a year of Sabbath. And then every seven years, they'd have this thing called the year of Jubilee, where everything went back and debt was forgiven. It's a really cool concept. And there was, in the Scripture, there's the idea of the redemption of land and houses and those who were in indentured servitude because of debt and all kinds of stuff. And then we see in the Old Testament law this idea of the kinsman redeemer, which is what Boaz is. This idea of the levirate obligations of family taking care of family. See, all these things were, again, intended to point to the matchless, wonderful, redemptive grace and sacrificial provision of Jesus, our Redeemer. So there's a need of redemption. There's the price of redemption. And in Ruth, we'll see it a little bit next week in chapter 3, but we'll really see it in its ultimate sense in chapter 4, when Boaz actually has to pay the price to redeem Ruth. We've looked this morning, we have been reminded, this right here, communion, it is a picture that it cost Jesus his life to redeem us. Well, what does Corinthians say? We were bought with a what? A price. And we're reminded that redemption's not free. Redemption's not cheap. So this is to remind us of the weight of that. So there's the need of redemption, the price of redemption. There's the glory of redemption. We see this in Ruth. We see this in Christ. How could the death of Jesus pay the price for so many people? Well, because the ability to pay was based upon the Redeemer's ability to pay it. See, to be a Redeemer, you had to have both means, the ability to pay it, and the merit, the desire to pay it. You had to have the ability to redeem and the desire to do so. Boaz had both. Jesus was both and is both. So we see this glory of redemption, this big picture, and then we see the familial, this family nature of redemption. I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Beautiful scripture here regarding what Jesus brought us into the family. It says here, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, and because women, you're daughters, right? God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When Jesus shows up on the scene, everybody, and he starts referring to God as his Father, do you know how scandalous that would have been at that time? No one referred to God in a familial nature, right? In the Old Testament, you see the idea of God being the Father of the nation of Israel, but God being an individual's heavenly Father, that didn't exist. So when Jesus talks about God being his Father, that really, I mean, you read especially in John and some of the Gospels, when he uses that language, it just upsets everybody. Like, how dare you call the Almighty your Father? And here we are, and Jesus has said, hey, that's for you all now too. You can cry out, Abba, Father, that idea of daddy. Like, Lord, help me. Like, we cry out to him in that familial sense. It says you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. Glory to him. So we see this idea as we get into Ruth. Throughout every chapter, every page of Ruth, this idea of redemption. So we are going to pick up at verse 14 in Ruth chapter 2. Last week, verse 1, this guy comes into view named Boaz. We talked that Boaz was a man of means. It says he was a worthy man. That word worthy means many things, but bottom line was he was a man of means. And he was a guy who was well respected and as we're going to see here, is an amazing individual. So Boaz shows up, he's mentioned, and then remember, Naomi and Ruth, no family, no food, no funds, they're broke, they got nothing. God had made provision for that. Through the idea of going around the fields, the edges of the fields, and doing this thing called gleaning. So Naomi says to Ruth, hey, I want you to go out and find a field to glean in, and maybe, just maybe, you'll find someone that gives you favor. So Ruth, and I love it, remember verse 3, as it would happen, or by chance, it's so great how God works through everything. So as it would happen, she happens to end up in Boaz's field. Boaz shows up. It's one of the coolest things in Scripture because it says he shows up and he greets the workers, the Lord be with you. And they're like, God bless you, Boaz. It's like a musical. I like musicals. How many of y'all like musicals? I love musicals. And I'm like, somebody can make a lot of money turning Ruth into a musical. Could you imagine? I'm like, why haven't somebody done this yet? You could really, this thing would be awesome. Maybe in the spare time we can do it together, right? So He's like, hey, you know, he greets everybody, and they all like, hey. And then he's like, who is that? He sees Ruth. Boaz is single. He sees Ruth, and he's like, who's that? And they're like, oh, that's the Moabite, the foreign girl who came back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. He's like, oh, Naomi, huh? I'm sure he knew about Naomi, too. If he knew about Ruth, he knew about Naomi. Well, he shows her this kindness. And he speaks to her, and then on their lunch break, which is verse 14, we're going to have this kind of first little, we're not going to call it a date, but it kind of is a date maybe here. So look at verse 14. So they're sitting down, and she has worked hard all day. It says in the previous verse, she has worked from early morning until now, probably from sun up, and she stopped for a brief rest there in the shade. So Boaz says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, right? This is in, verse 6. You know, do not go another field. He says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. And she says, why are you being so nice to me? She refers to herself as a foreigner. And he's like, hey, I'm going to take care of you. Verse 14. So at mealtime, maybe this is the lunch break. This could be the dinner break, because they would work at this time, a time of harvest. They would work if it was sun, if it was light out, they were working. So sometimes 13, 14, 15-hour days. So they're on a break, and Boaz says, hey, baby. No, he didn't say that. It's in the Hebrew. He's like, hey, come here. Come on in. Eat some bread. And dip your morsel in the wine. My mind immediately goes to, I remember the first time I was eating at an Italian restaurant in Chicago, and they gave us these amazing breadsticks, and they brought out balsamic vinegar and olive oil. And I was like, okay, thanks. And he goes, no, I'm so naive. He puts the olive oil in there, and then he puts the balsamic vinegar in there, and he's like, you dip it in there and you eat it. And they put some garlic. I mean, it was next level. Like, my life was changed by this, right? Heaven, like, breadsticks are amazing. Like, heaven, we're going to have breadsticks in heaven. We all know that. And there will be no carbs. So I'm always like, why couldn't God make lettuce taste like breadsticks and we'd all be skinny? So, but he's like, he tells her. And do you see, he's actually giving her, like, some instructions here. He says, eat this bread. Dip the morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers. She's sitting with his employees. He is sitting with his employees. And he passed to her the roasted grain, which obviously was, you know, if Boaz is eating, it's probably like Chick-fil-A, right? It's good. So it says she ate, and you don't miss these little details, and she ate until she was satisfied. And then she had some left over. My mind goes to the feeding of the 5,000 there, right? When it says everybody ate as much as they wanted and they had leftovers. And we see this idea, leftovers are biblical, right? Everybody knows leftovers are biblical. So I look at verse 14 there. And I don't even know if when Ruth showed up that day, I don't think she had a lunch with her. They had no food. So she probably is just hoping to eat some of what she gleans that day. And they have this cute little first get-together, and the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, he invites this foreigner at the table, and I mentioned this last week at the closing, to enjoy what? Bread and wine, which is this picture of Jesus. Can't even mention that here. Our redeemer, who is the bread of life, gives the wine of gladness. Verse 15. So she ate, she's satisfied, she put some breadsticks in her pockets, and because he said, you know, take it. So she gets ready to get up to go back to work. Boaz instructs his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. These are the stacks of grain that they would collect. Let her glean even among that, and do not leave her alone. Don't reproach her. And also, he's like going out of his way to impress her and be kind to her, but to impress her. Come on, the girl. And also, he says, pull out some of the bundles for her and just leave it for her to glean. Don't rebuke her. So he's telling his employees, he's telling all these guys working in the field, like, hey, every so often, like when you see Ruth, further down the row, just leave a bunch of stuff out for her. And she like walks up to it, oh wow, lucky day, you know, and she's just, again, she's probably hoping her mindset when she walks to a field this morning, she walks out not knowing what field she's going to. Her mindset is, I just hope I can get some food to eat and hope to bring some back to my poor mother-in-law, Naomi. So she is, she's bringing it in here, all right? He's blessing her significantly, as it'll tell us how much she got. So she goes out, and he gives these guys instructions. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, till about sundown. And then she goes and she beats it out at the threshing floor, what she had gleaned. And she, after all this work, she has about, it's an ephah, which is about 3/5 of a bushel. It's about 30, 40 pounds. So she's got like a Costco-sized shopping cart full of grain that she got that day. She's probably hoping to bring enough home in her pockets to share. So that's how much she has. She's got an ephah of barley. I mean, that's amazing. She probably worked, like I said, 12, 13, 14 hours, typical of that day, because the harvest would last 6 to 7 to 8 weeks, depending on it. And she's going to take this 40 pounds, just say, of grain, probably on her back, and she's going to go home with that, with some breadsticks in her pocket. Because they're there, because they're going to come out in a moment. So look at verse 17. So she does all this, right, at verse 18. So she takes this up, and she goes back into the city, back to Bethlehem. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. What do you think Naomi's thinking? There's so many good things happening here in 17 and 18. One of the things real quick about 17 and 18 is, I know we talked about Boaz last week, but I want to point out three things real quick about Boaz before we go down to verse 19. So when we see Boaz, I want you to look at three main things, because he's a man full of grace. Boaz, no doubt, is this man full of grace. He's a man of grace. His leadership was full of grace. When he sits down, when he shows up, his employees are happy to see him, right? How many of you, you're happy to see your boss when he shows up, right? You're like, or if you're the boss, how many of you, when you show up, your employees are happy to see you? Well, his people are happy to see him. He eats with his employees. He knows them. He cares about them. He is a picture of a great leader. His hospitality was full of grace. He, at this meal, he acts as the host of the meal, doesn't he? He acts like the host. He's showing hospitality. He actually serves Ruth. He gives her instructions on how to eat it. That's one of the fun things about different cultures and different food and learning. I remember, like, my kids, I'd be like, you got to learn to use chopsticks. We go to Chinese. Like, put that fork away. You use chopsticks when you eat Chinese, right? And whenever we'd eat different cultural foods, trying to learn those things. And he's showing her how to do that. He has humility and warmth. So his hospitality is full of grace. And then his generosity. We see this. He seats the foreigner next to his table, right? Next to his people. And she eats till she's full, puts those extra breadsticks in the pocket, and he provides protection for her. So what a man full of grace. See, Boaz shows us that a man of grace is motivated not merely by the law, but by love. Boaz is not doing all this because of the biblical obligation to be kind. He's doing it because he's a man who loves and leads well and looks to make a difference. He is a strong, loving leader who is hospitable, humble, and generous. And because of this, lives will be changed. Hearts will be changed. Just wait a minute here as we see a heart literally change because of his actions. So I think, you know, Ruth, she's got that big old backpack, or she's pushing that Costco grocery cart. And I don't know how far she had to walk, but she's out of town. She's going back into town. And I'm wondering, maybe Ruth is thinking about Boaz, and she's thinking, oh, man, does he like me? And she's telling herself, no, what are you doing? Don't think that. Don't set yourself up for disappointment. And, oh, but he's really cute. And, you know, he has money. That doesn't hurt. And, you know, but then she's telling herself, girl, you know, what are you thinking? And she's heading home, Naomi is probably starving and hungry, and she's just hoping that Ruth is going to come back with a little bit of food to share. But these last few verses in chapter 2 they're fun, to be honest with you. So she shows up, right? She took it up, went to the city, and her mother-in-law, in verse 18, her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And I mean, Naomi's like, are the cops coming? Like, what is happening? And it says she sees what she gleaned, but her mother-in-law, it says here, she also brought out and gave her the breadsticks, the food she had left over from the meal earlier. Because he told her to take all that. He's like, world's first doggy bag, here you go. So she shows up. And of course, in verse 19, Naomi's response, her mother-in-law, Naomi's like, where did you go today? That's a great first question to ask. Again, she's wondering if they need to go back to Moab now. Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? And here comes, remember, Miss, I'm bitter, call me Mara. She says, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Her heart is starting to change because of the generosity of a good person. Blessed be the man. Well, I don't know when the last time Naomi spoke a blessing. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, dun, 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 the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, does Ruth have any idea of the familial connection here? No, not at all. So Ruth's like, I met a really nice guy, and he's single, wink, wink, you know. I met this nice guy. His name is Boaz. That's all she knows. Naomi now, verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord. Now she said blessed twice now. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. This is beautiful to see Naomi, her joy return. Naomi also said to her, the man is a relative, a close relative of ours. He is one of our familial redeemers. It's a huge thing, okay? I don't want to get too much in the weeds here, but you say, well, if this guy's a redeemer of theirs, when they showed back up in Bethlehem, why didn't Naomi immediately go and find one of these kinsmen redeemers? Well, Ruth is not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. And the kinsmen redeemers only stepped in if they could not pay debts, so they were, you know, so they had to do indentured servitude to pay off debts. So they didn't technically qualify for this levirate obligation that we talked about in week one. But she's excited here because all of a sudden there's this thing of, hey, this guy is one of our family redeemers, and it's really cool. Like, you know, Naomi's like, what? I picture them standing outside, you know, and they just start having this conversation. They're jumping up and down like, whoa, this is exciting. Naomi, she had been down at the DMV just earlier applying for the name change, right? Call me Mara. You remember what happened? What changed Naomi? Remember that word from week one or two? Hesed. You know that when they were, when Cloverdale, I think it was in the 1500s, was translating one of the first English translations of the Bible, this Hebrew word, hesed, he could not find an English equivalent. So you know what he did? He created a word. That word was loving kindness. The word loving kindness was not in English use. He made that word to be an English word that would best express, word for word, the idea of hesed, God's loving kindness. And we see this. Look what Naomi was just saying a few verses earlier. Naomi before hesed, Naomi before hope. Naomi said, the Lord has turned against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has dealt harshly with me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. I just took five different phrases of Ruth back from previous chapter, right? She is very upset with God. She's angry at God. She's bitter toward God. She's struggling mightily here. And what happens? Well, evil, when evil happens, right, evil seeks to cut us off and convince us that we're alone. And when they showed back up, they were convinced they were alone. We focus, and what happened with Naomi is you focus on what we lose, not what we have. But then, because of loving kindness, hope breaks through. So what happens? Naomi goes from this to verse 20. She goes to verse 20 where, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She's singing a whole different tune, right? She's got a whole different disposition now, because hope has come, and her bitterness is overcome by thankfulness because somebody gave her hope. And Naomi had to go through this season to really understand and grasp the good that was awaiting her. And that is what the gospel is. The gospel means good news, but the gospel starts off with the bad news that we are what, folks? Sinners, right? Good news only makes sense in the context of, well, what's the bad news? And so she's had in chapter 1 more than her share of bad news. And it's crushing her. And now she's got hope and she's coming out of this and it's beautiful. So the word here, when she mentions redeemer, it's this Hebrew word goel, which means a kinsman, a family, a familial redeemer, a close relative who is able to come to the aid of a family member. In God's plan of this word, levirate obligations. If a man died and his wife was left alone, the family was supposed to take care of it. But this does not directly apply to their situation. All right, we've got three verses left here. Verse 21. So, Ruth, the Moabite, says, it's funny how the author, I wish we knew who the author was. The author reminds us of Ruth and where she's at. The Ruth, the Moabite, says, besides, she's like, if you think this is cool, just wait till I tell you this. And they're just all giddy and like, you know, jumping up and down. And he said to me, you shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all the harvest. And Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women. She's like giving her dating advice now, right? Lest in another field, you be assaulted. She's like, stick with Boaz. Don't mess this up. So they're having this conversation. They're seeing the Lord's provision here. They're probably interrupting each other and just so excited. What a beautiful scene this is. And then verse 23, kind of like, you're like, what's going to be next for them? Well, nothing yet. Verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You know, one of the cool things I think about Ruth is her ability to stick with Naomi. I don't know if you've lived with a person who struggles with bitterness or anger and that kind of stuff, but Ruth's ability to stick by Naomi's side is really cool. You see that in the world. Like I've always had a soft spot in my heart for people in the service industry out there, people that work at restaurants or people, because like people can be so mean and so nasty. I was traveling through the airport yesterday. And like, you know, there was a plane that was mine was not delayed, thankfully, but somebody else's was. And like people giving the girl at the counter the what for. And I'm like it's her fault, you know, and she's handling it gracefully. And I'm thankful for people in the service industry that are able to roll with this stuff here. So our hats off to Ruth here. Our hats off to Boaz. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 3 next week, God has a plan. Naomi tries to help it along the way, which is always interesting. And next, chapter 3, if you know the story of Ruth, it's going to get interesting because Naomi's going to be like, all right, Ruth, you know that one dress, that black dress, put it on. And you know that perfume that, you know, really smell good stuff, you're going to put that on. Like, you're going to, you know, Naomi's, you know, she's trying to help things along here. I love chapter 3. Chapter 3 is fun. But as we kind of wrap up chapter 2, we've seen a huge change in this chapter, haven't we? Huge change. But there is this idea of God is good in the good times, God is good in the bad times. We know that. Paul, I love what Paul says. I'm just going to read it for you in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly because once again, you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, you were concerned about me, but you lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, Paul says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Don't forget there, Paul said, I have learned to be content. So there is an art, there is a science almost to learning to be content. Paul said, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. I prefer the a lot part. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. And we can't say it any better than that. Paul says, to trust in God is to be satisfied in God. To be satisfied in God, and let me say this phrase this morning, and let me have every ear hear this, to be satisfied in God is to enjoy God. Do you understand this morning? God wants you to not just know him, know about him. He doesn't want you just to worship him and to pray to him. He wants you to enjoy him, to be satisfied in him. The question for us this morning as we see this example of Naomi and of Ruth and of Boaz is, where are we this morning with God? Do we trust him? Are we actually satisfied in him? Do we enjoy him? So many Christians we get so caught up in knowing God and knowing about God in the Bible that we forget that we were created to enjoy him and be satisfied in him forever. This is what seeking God looks like. I remember this quote that I heard many, many years ago from John Piper and how it changed my life once I understood it. John Piper said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Now, I'll be straight. When I first heard that comment, I was like, okay, that's cool. It didn't hit me here or here. But the more I just kind of ruminated, the more I just kind of meditated on this thought, I realized, okay, well, what does this mean? What does it mean that God is most glorified? Well, God is glorified in all kinds of ways. We say Living Hope Bible Church exists by the glory of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. God receives glory in many ways. But this says here he's most glorified. Well, if we want to bring God glory, we want to bring him much glory. So how is God most glorified? We should be interested in that if we love him. Well, he is most glorified in me and in you, in our lives. God is most glorified in me, and this is the part that once I understood it, it knocked me down. When I am most satisfied in him, and when I really thought about the weight of that statement, and I realized, man, I find my satisfaction in all kinds of things, some of them very dumb, right? If you know me, I love sports. And I remember, the hope of a team winning a game or a championship, and then, there's been times where we lost, teams that I've liked. I like the Cubs. I've experienced a lot of loss. And the Bears. And, so pray for me. But, how many times have I been like, oh, my team lost. I'm in a bad mood. Like, how silly is that? Oh, sports, but come on. It's like I can be satisfied in so many things that are so much less. And it's not that those are bad things. But he says here that, quote, when we are most satisfied in him. And that's my aim, that's my goal as we go through Ruth personally and for us corporately, to be satisfied in Jesus, to be satisfied completely. And if we're not careful, we can go and go and go and go and go and do and do and do and do, even do for Jesus. Jesus, I'm serving you. And sometimes I forget to say, oh, hey, Jesus, nice to see you. Good to see you. That's the point. This theme of provision, of God supplying, it's all over Ruth. We have to trust that his provision is what we need and be satisfied in what he gives us. In Ruth, we see this idea of this Redeemer, God, his provision, both eternally and immediately in the context of this. And I hope you're enjoying and learning as we go through this book of Ruth. As we close our time, I have just a little back and forth we're going to do here from Q&A 27 and 28 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which there's, if you've never done those things, they're really informative and helpful. So what we're going to do is I'm going to do the question part, and then as a congregation, as a family, we're going to read the response. So the first one says, what do you understand by the providence, in other words, what is the providence of God? Let's read this together. Ready? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's so good to understand that. And then the follow-up to that is, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and he still upholds them by his providence? Ready? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. We can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up, and ushers, if you would come on up and prepare for our offering. After we sing this last song here, at the end of the service, as we do every week now, I encourage you, if you need prayer this morning, right, whatever that might look like, whatever you need, if you need prayer this morning, you need to talk about something, I'm going to be down here, our elders, we've got some of our women down here, we just want to be here for you. Doesn't matter, you may think, oh, it's silly. That is not Jesus saying that, that's Satan telling you. There's no silly heartache, there's no silly pain. If you got something this morning you want to talk about, please come forward. You need to talk about salvation, about what the gospel is, you know, anything that you need to talk about this morning, you need prayer for, please come up after the last song, and we will be glad to pray for you. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for this just amazing little book of Ruth, such a little book with such big implications and a big impact on our lives and how we view you and life and the ups and downs that we all go through. So I pray today that, Lord, if there's somebody here that's struggling like Amara with bitterness, that you would turn that into the pleasantness of Naomi through understanding that you are enough. Teach us, Jesus, what it means to be satisfied in you. We pray in your name. Amen.